See you tonight. Trust you've had a good day. Welcome to Galatians, and we are on page 25 is where we're going to pick up. We just kind of pick up where we leave off the previous session, and so we worked our way through Galatians 2:14 last night, and so we'll work our way through chapter 3, Lord willing, this evening. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to assemble. Thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight, and just pray that you would bless our study of the Word of God. We thank you that you have given us a book. You've given us the Word of God. And so, Lord, minister to our hearts as we study together. Be with all the other teachers, workers. Thank you for each one. Bless their efforts, their ministries tonight. And again, we thank you for the privilege to worship, to gather in freedom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, where we left off, we saw that the great concern in the book of Galatians is really what the gospel is not. Romans is kind of what the gospel is. Galatians is what the gospel is not. Basically, Galatians' issue is additives. You don't add anything to Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The second you add something like circumcision, you have a false gospel. And you think about it from human terms. If you're just looking at this as a human reasoning, you're probably thinking, well, what's the big idea? I mean, the Judaizers, they believe in Jesus. I mean, how serious is it? I mean, just wanting to add a little thing just like circumcision, what's the big deal with that? It was huge. In the eyes of God, you dare not add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said it is finished, the true believer says, amen, I put my whole eternity on what Jesus Christ has done for me. I rest in that. That's a big issue. So serious that Paul says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Well, there's more than one way to deny the gospel. You can know the truth and yet be unfaithful to it. Peter was having a problem. He shows up at this Gentile church and he's having great fellowship with the Gentiles. All of a sudden, there's this delegation of Jews that come from Jerusalem, and they're keeping the dietary laws, the restrictions under the law of the Old Testament. And what's Peter do? So kind of just says, well, getting away from those Gentiles over here. I'm going to kind of be with the kosher Jews here. He wasn't eating with the Gentiles anymore. Paul confronted him face to face, saying, this isn't right. This is not consistent with the gospel that we've come to know and believe. That's where we left off, chapter 2, verse 14. Let's pick it up on page 25, just before verse 15 at the bottom of the page there. Clearly, verse 14 was addressed to Peter. The remainder of the chapter is either a continuation of the correction that Paul gave to Peter, or it is a teachable moment that Paul applies for the sake of the Galatians. Either way, the message is clear. So we pick it up, Galatians 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So this is how the Jews saw themselves. Paul here speaks in an ironic manner in the language of the Jews. Those who were Jewish by background spoke and thought in these terms. They were more refined. They had special privileges. And the law served as a moral restraint in general. In contrast to them were the Gentiles, Gentile sinners. They knew no restraint. They were pagans, lived with no regard for the law whatsoever. Verse 16, top of page 26, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. What a great verse, a key verse on justification by faith in the New Testament scriptures. Note under that verse, note that he says, we know. We know. This is not something he's got to establish as believers. They already knew this. This is something that Peter and company knew very well, which is precisely why Paul accused them of hypocrisy in verse 13. They knew this truth of the gospel. They knew it was all by grace and not by law. This verse is one of the great verses in the New Testament on justification. This verse in combination with verse 20 is the key verse in this whole context. There are really two great issues. Number one, the issue of Christ. And number two, how I receive him. The issue of Christ is grace. It is what he has done in his finished work on the cross. That is grace. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. But we also need to know that grace must be received. It must be responded to. And the way we do that is by faith. Grace and faith go together like two sides of the same coin. In salvation, both are always represented and there is overlap. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Jump down to justified, middle of the page. Justified means to declare righteous. It is a legal word from the courts. It is the idea of the declaration of a judge in which he pronounces one right or righteous. As this word is developed, it really has two aspects. It is the idea of no condemnation, and secondly, it is the idea of imputed righteousness. Both of these ideas are wrapped up in this one word. We could develop that, but let's go to the next page, page 27, and that under the Gramacki quote, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Again, we know this. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. We might say, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Paul says we know that no one is declared right before God on the basis of trying to keep God's commandments. The reason is because no one can keep them. But then he continues, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In contrast to the works of the law is faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is by faith, not by works. Works are things you outwardly do. They are the list of do's and the don'ts in the law. By the way, there were 613 laws. You know, you break that down to here's what you need to do, here's what you don't do, you're forbidden to do. Faith is a spiritual response from the heart. It is to take God at his word concerning Jesus. It is to rest upon, rely upon, accept the word of God concerning his son as true. It is essential that the object of faith be Jesus Christ. It is faith in Christ that saves. So he's the object of our faith. And then, note, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Kind of says the same thing in about three different ways here in one verse. Paul says, this truth applies even to us Jews, even to us apostles. No matter who you are, the basis of salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no exception to this rule. Note under that paragraph, note that three times in this single verse, Paul states that justification is by faith, and three times he states it is not by works of the law. So you not only have a repetition for emphasis, states it three times. Note the circles there. You got works, you got faith. You're saved by one or the other. They're mutually exclusive in terms of salvation. You're saved by works. You're not going by faith. True faith is I'm not putting my stock in what I do. I'm putting my stock in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. So works and faith are mutually exclusive. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Top of page 28. Does the abandonment of the law for faith in Christ actually mean that we are sinning all the more, as the Judaizers charge? Does this whole faith concept really make Christ an agent of sin because it means that now we don't keep the law? That's what the Judaizers are saying. Yeah, if you're kind of trying to eliminate the law, you're going backwards. This is what the Judaizers would say. They would say that this whole idea of faith leads to antinomianism, the idea of no law. Doesn't matter how we live. And that is sin. They would say that to disregard the law for faith is sin. Therefore, the idea of being justified by faith alone in Christ is actually a promotion of sin because it results in not keeping the law. Well, Paul's response is certainly not. This is totally skewed thinking, as he goes on to show. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. The reality is that the law reveals our sin. That's what the law does. It's like a mirror. It says you're dirty. Doesn't cleanse you. Mirrors don't do the cleansing. They just do the revealing. That's what the law does. It's a mirror. The law magnifies our sin problem. It doesn't help to relieve it. To rebuild the system of legal righteousness is to make yourself a sinner all over again. You build the law, and you make yourself out to be a lawbreaker. You say, oh, I want to be under the do's and the don'ts, and it's all based on what I do. Well, you're in trouble. William MacDonald says, middle of the page, either he was wrong in leaving the law for Christ, or he is wrong in now leaving Christ for the law. It's one or the other. Second paragraph from the bottom, note that Paul makes it clear that as true believers, we tore down the law. Boy, how's that for clarity? To tear down means to do away with, to demolish. The law as a code over us has been done away with completely. It has been destroyed. As believers, we are not under the Mosaic law in any sense of the word. It has been torn down. That wall has been torn down that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. We tore down that fence when we committed to faith in Christ. Certainly the law reveals the glory of God's character and moral standard. That's true. It is profitable in pointing out people's sin. We can still use it in that way. That's why we say to people, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you ever looked with lies? You know, we go through these things. It does point out people's sin. But a rightful use of the law drives people to faith in Christ. It's not a code we live under. The Mosaic Law was never a means of justification. God intended it to be a code for his people in the Old Testament to live by as saved people. They were saved by faith, but then in the Old Testament, they demonstrated their faith in seeking to keep the law. It was never the means for salvation. The moral standard of the law still exists, but it is now fulfilled in the law of love. And we will note that as we continue on. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Note three things here. Number one, the law kills. Paul says, through the law, I died. I died. You break the law, you die. I mean, that's a penalty for breaking the law. The penalty for sin, for the breaking of the law, is death. Paul calls the law a ministry of death. Number two, Paul died to the law. Once the law sentences you to death, and you are dead, there is nothing more the law has to say to you. From then on, you have nothing to do with the law. It has nothing to do with you. You are then free from it. You know, I mean, that's true even in the physical realm, right? People die. You don't go out to the cemetery and say, you bunch of lawbreakers out here, you've been breaking the law all this while you've been in the grave here. You just continue to break the law here. Stop it. That's crazy. Number three, Paul died to the law that he might live to God. Death means separation. There is now a new arrangement in Paul's life. He is dead to the law, but alive to God. Dead to the law. It has no bearing on his life. Well, has no hold over him. He exchanged a death relationship with the law for a life relationship with God. That's what he's saying here. Notice verse 20, Galatians 2:20, great memory verse, favorite verse for many of us. I have been crucified with Christ. Ah, there's where the death comes in. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, we could definitely preach a sermon on this verse alone. But this is the other key verse in context. Verse 16 lays down the foundational truth of justification by faith. Verse 20 flows out of it, showing that the new life the believer now has is a life of faith. It's a life of faith. I've been crucified with Christ. As believers, we spiritually identify with Christ's death. His death was our death. He died in our place. He died for us. He died our death. His resurrection was our resurrection. Our spiritual lives are bound up in Christ. We identify with him and what he did for us in his death and resurrection. Crucified is in the perfect tense, indicating completed action with continuing results. It is a permanent reality. Note there, skip that next paragraph. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So radical is this spiritual identification with Christ that it has forever altered Paul's identity and life. For Paul, there is an old I and a new I. The old I is dead. The new I is now dominated by the reality of Christ who lives in him. Christ is now living his life out through the new Paul. The new Paul's life is bound up with the life of Christ. They can't be separated. This reality is a lordship statement. No longer does the old self rule, but now Christ lives in him, and that has radically redirected his life. Skip the quote there. Paul's definition of Christianity is Christ lives in me. How's that for a definition of Christianity? Christ lives in me. I'm telling you, if you are a true Christian, Christ lives in you. And that has changed your life. If you don't have a changed life, you're not a Christian. I don't care what you say. You say, well, I just lived like nothing changed. Yeah, you're fooling yourself. You got an intellectual faith that's not real in the heart. This is the defining reality for all those who truly have faith in Jesus. The old man has died. Christ has come to live inside. There's a whole new makeup, a whole new arrangement in our spiritual lives regarding sin, Satan, God, and God's people. All the relationships of our life have been affected. This is what Paul's talking about in context in 2 Corinthians. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's talking about all the relationships of life. That's really what he's talking about. They've all been changed. This is Paul's answer to the charge of antinomianism. So, well, you can just live any way you want to. Yeah, theoretically, the problem is you don't want to. You've now been changed. You have a new nature that wants to do what's right. You have regeneration. You've been born of the Spirit. You're now in Christ. The old you who just lived for sin and thrived on it. That's not the real you anymore. Salvation is by pure grace. But grace received is a life-changing reality. When Christ comes to live in you, that fundamentally changes your spiritual makeup. The direction of your life is forever changed. If not, it proves you were never really saved. Now, of course, we still have the flesh, you know, and we can walk according to the flesh or we can walk according to the Spirit, and we feel that tension. And yet the reality of the Spirit living inside you, the living Christ living in you, does make a difference. Page 30, skip the first couple of paragraphs there, right under the reference there. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Live in this verse is in the present tense, showing that faith that justifies is an ongoing faith. It continues, present tense. In saying, no longer I who live, Paul is not saying that he no longer has his own personality, as seen in this phrase, I now live in the flesh. The old man no longer lives, but Paul still does live in the flesh. That is, in the physical body. But it is a different life than before. It is a life now lived on the basis of faith. Faith. All true believers have come to believe. How's that for profundity? All true believers have come to believe. And you know what? You never will lose that faith. If you've got the real faith, one of the things of true saving faith is it endures. True saving faith is not merely a flash in the pan, rather it endures. A saving faith is a lasting faith. Indeed, we need to grow, we need to mature, we need to be consistent. We do still have the flesh, we do struggle, but a true saving faith is always there. You're not going to lose your faith if you've got the real deal. As believers, we live out our lives differently than unbelievers because of the reality of ongoing faith. Our faith affects our whole perspective. It changes everything. It colors the whole of our life. It's a radical thing, really. I think we've kind of had this like, well, you just kind of believe this thing, little thing in a moment of time, and then your life, nothing changes. That's not what the New Testament talks about in terms of being regenerated, born of God. It's a radical change. And yet there's a process in terms of growth, for sure. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is God, Lord, to us believers. But he is also our precious Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Love gives of itself sacrificially. The ultimate demonstration of Christ's love for us is seen in his willingness to die for us. Galatians 2:21. I love this verse. It's a great verse on grace and what grace means. You know, when I say grace, what do I often say? You see grace. Where do you see it most clearly? The cross. This verse brings that out. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul did not nullify, that is, make void the grace of God by trying to put himself back under the law. Note here that the grace of God is linked with the death of Christ. That's my point. In effect, God's grace is Christ's death for us. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In effect, we would cancel out grace if we were trying to keep the law. We cancel out Christ's death for sin. Page 31. Paul draws this contrast in, if righteousness comes on the basis of law keeping, then it negates grace. Righteousness is either on the basis of grace or on the basis of law keeping. These are mutually exclusive. You can't hold to both at the same time. It's one way or the other. In fact, Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Boy, that's a strong statement. It was for nothing. There is no longer a need of grace then, because people can work their own way. In such a case, the whole system of grace falls apart. You know, grace is an all or nothing proposition. It's all grace, or it's something else. Skip the next line. Now, we are either made right with God on the basis of grace, Christ's death for us, or on the basis of our own efforts in keeping the law. It's one or the other. Of course, the point is that we are justified on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone. So, two circles again. Law slash works. Law is according to works. Works are according to law, as Paul is bringing it out here. And in the other circle, Christ and grace. You know, it's one or the other. Skip the next sentence. When Christ died, he said, it is finished. That is the grace of God. That is what Paul called the gospel of the grace of Christ in 1:6. This cannot be compromised. Grace, in order to be grace, must be pure. Grace is non-negotiable. We are saved 100% by what Christ did, or we are not saved by him at all. There is no sharing of Christ's glory. Grace is an all or nothing proposition. It's all Jesus or nothing. Grace is what Jesus has done for us in his finished work on the cross. Jesus paid for all of our sin. It's all him and his doing. We make no contribution. That is grace. We simply receive by faith alone. I like to say Christ alone is Savior. That's really what grace is about. We don't add our 2 cents at all. Now in chapter 3, Paul makes direct application to the Galatians and hammers home to them in a very personal way the truth of justification by faith. Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians. That's always an interesting way to start a conversation. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The word foolish does not mean they were stupid or unintelligent. Rather, it refers to being senseless. It is being irrational, inconsistent with known truth. It is a case of knowing better and not doing better. It carries with it the idea of personal responsibility. It's really a jarring term. Paul is trying to jolt them back to their spiritual senses. I think there's a place to jar people. Maybe you don't want to overdo it too often. But there is a place. I mean, when the gospel truth is at stake, there's a place to jar people. Bewitched. Who has bewitched you? Note top of page 32. Paul uses this in a sarcastic sense. He does not really think they've been brought under an occultic spell, which is the idea of bewitched. Who's brought you under a spell? They're acting like it. They're acting like someone has put them in a mindless trance. Come down towards the middle of the page there, that fairly good-sized paragraph begins, one cannot separate the truth of grace from the God of grace. God takes it personally when people violate his grace. To not hold faithfully to grace is to, in fact, not obey the truth. Truth requires a stand. You either stand with it or you are disobedient. I think people often think they can be passive. They just play along with baptismal regeneration. They just skate along with the idea of sacraments for salvation. They go along to get along, and they don't take a stand. In reality, that is turning away from God himself. That is being disobedient to the truth. To obey the truth is to stand for grace. Being faithful to grace allows no additives. One cannot be neutral here and go along with compromise and be faithful. Notice the bold there. Before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The truth of Christ crucified had been clearly presented to them. They clearly saw the meaning of the cross, and that cross forever takes care of the curse of the law. So why were they still worried about the law? That's the question. Top of page 33, publicly portrayed is the idea of placarded or put on a huge poster. Paul's preaching was so graphic, it was like they saw the truth in bold billboard signs. Paul is saying that the gospel message of Christ crucified was clearly spelled out to them. It's not like it was vague. Crucified here is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense, you know, perfect tense is completed action. It's done. With continuing results. So that's a tense, indicating a once-for-all event with continuing results. Christ's crucifixion forever took care of our sin problem. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that just resonate in your heart as a believer? I mean, the cross has forever settled it. That's why we say we know we're going to heaven. It's not because nothing's undone. It's finished. Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul here appeals to their own conversion experience. Experience has credibility if it lines up with the Scriptures. Experience by itself is not a reliable gauge, but when it lines up with the Scripture, it has credibility. So he's really appealing to their experience, which lines up with Scripture. In verses 1 through 5, Paul appeals to their experience. In verses 6 through 9, he appeals to the Scripture. They go together in that sense. Paul now asks a series of rhetorical questions related to their conversion. And the first question is this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of with faith? So you have the Holy Spirit. How did that happen? Of course, they knew that Paul had not come preaching the works of the law. Paul didn't show up and say, you know, you keep the commandments, you get the Spirit. That's not what he did. No, that was not the message to which they had responded. Rather, they had heard the gospel message, they believed it, and then the Holy Spirit had come to live inside them. Early in Acts, there was a transitional period at the very beginning of the church age, but once that transitional period passed, the normative pattern is that when people hear the gospel and then respond in faith, they immediately receive the Holy Spirit. And we know that transition. I mean, the Holy Spirit came upon who on the day of Pentecost? Jews or Gentiles? The Jews. And then later, Acts chapter 10 and 11, the Gentiles had this very same experience that happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. After Acts 10 and 11, it's normative. Whenever people believe, they receive the Holy Spirit immediately when they believe. Note under the Romans 8 and 9 quote, note that receiving the Spirit does not come through some experience of speaking in tongues or through water baptism or something else. Receiving the Spirit is on the basis of faith, period. And that's his point here. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Note my own testimony here. As a new Christian, there were believers who were telling me that I was a second-class citizen because I had not spoken in tongues. They said I might have part of the Spirit, but not all of him. That's what they were telling me. They thought that the fullness of the Spirit could only be experienced by speaking in tongues. They prayed for me. One guy encouraged me to wiggle my tongue. Claimed it would start happening. Just start the process. As I studied, one thing I said to myself, I remember I was in a circle, I was on my knees, and they were all praying for me, and I opened my eyes and I said, God, I'm not going to fake this. If this is supernatural, let it be supernatural. I'm not going to make it happen, I'm not going to fake it. Well, as I studied, I came to see the truth of Galatians 3:2. This was a key verse, even as a new believer in my understanding. At the hearing of faith, I already received the Spirit. The Spirit is a person just like Jesus. You either have him or you don't. You know, a person cannot be divided up. I don't say, well, you know, I got married to Janie. Page 34. When I married Janie, I didn't get part of her. I got all of her. And say, well, I'm taking part of you, and hopefully later I'll get the second blessing. No! You either have a person or you don't. When I received Christ, I got all of him. When I received the Spirit, I got all of him. The issue is this, is he fully controlling me, not do I have all of him? So you have all of the Holy Spirit. The issue does he have all of you? In the sense, is he controlling you? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you controlled with the Spirit? That's the real issue. But I digress. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Skip the next couple sentences. Verse 2 dealt with salvation and receiving the Spirit on the basis of faith. Verse 3 deals with sanctification, that is Christian living and maturity. How foolish to think you can start with the Spirit, but then by your own efforts in the flesh become mature. Paul's point is that we begin by faith and we continue by faith. Remember he said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 2:20, we're saved by faith. We grow by faith. We live by faith. It's a walk of faith. Middle of the page. We are saved by faith. We grow by faith. We walk by faith. It's all about faith. Our relationship with God begins and ends with faith. It's a faith relationship. That's the whole point. Of course, faith bears fruit. Faith works. But that is in contrast to law works. The energizing principle for the believer's works is faith and the reality of the Spirit working through us on that basis. Verse 4, Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The word suffer can also mean experienced, and because of the surrounding context of the Spirit, some commentators think the sense here is, have you experienced so many things of the Spirit in vain? However, it could just as well mean suffer in the sense of persecution, which is one of the defining traits of those who truly belong to Jesus. Certainly Paul and company experienced persecution, et cetera, et cetera. Bottom of the page, rhetorically, Paul was asking if what they endured in their stand for the gospel truth was all for nothing. Are you really saying now that such a stand was empty and all for nothing? And then he backs off a little bit, saying, if indeed it was in vain, Paul is hopeful that indeed they are true believers and that this was not merely a vain profession that counted for nothing. Top of page 35. It is possible even for true believers who are immature to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. On the other hand, true believers will not completely abandon the faith altogether. Paul says we are saved by the gospel if we hold fast to the word preached unless we believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. So believers can be unstable, but they will not completely forsake and abandon the truth. Down deep they know the truth and they have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So notice when he says here, the word supplies, it is more literally supplies abundantly. It is God who supplies the Spirit in this superabundant, powerful way. It's in the present tense, by the way. Continuously, the Father is supplying us with the Spirit and thereby working in powerful ways amongst his people. It's a Spirit-empowered life. The Christian life is a supernatural life that can only be explained by God. The working of the Spirit becomes a major focus from chapter 3 to the end of the book. So note that, the word Spirit being found 16 times. This flows out of a faith relationship with God based on the finished grace work of Christ. The word works literally is energizes. It too is in the present tense. This is an ongoing reality in the life of the believer. Skip that next paragraph. The word miracles is literally powers and could refer to supernatural miracles. They lived in the early church, and Paul as an apostle was used by God in this way in their midst. The signs of an apostle included wonders and mighty deeds, powers. However, this term could also simply be referring to spiritual power given to them, which allows them to live out the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, that too is supernatural living, to live out the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is on display, that is a powerful supernatural living. When people got saved under Paul's ministry, he attributed it to a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said that his desire was to know Christ in an ever deeper way and the power, same word, of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The power of a Christ-like life is put on display in the context of suffering for Christ. I mean, when you can have love, joy, and peace in the context of suffering, that's not normal, that's not natural, that's really supernatural living. All right, top of page 36. I think miracles' powers here should be understood in a broad sense, including a variety of powerful things the Spirit was doing in their midst. The power of the Spirit working in their midst was on the basis of the hearing of faith. And by way of application, God's powerful working in our lives is a constant ongoing thing as we have faith in accordance with the Word of God. Paul twice mentions the hearing of faith in this context. Realize in the early days of the church, they did not have the Bible like we do today. New Testament revelation was just being given. So they heard the word preached by the apostles, New Testament prophets. The point is that faith is based on God's word. Today we have the completed word of God and our faith is based on the Bible. Note that it was the response of faith to the message being preached that resulted in the Spirit working powerfully in their midst. That's the point here. The hearing of faith relates to first to salvation as people respond in faith to the gospel message, and then to sanctification as they continue to grow in faith in response to a continual diet of the word. Note again the connection between hearing and faith. Faith is always connected to the message. Faith does not happen in a vacuum. That's a very important principle. These people today that say, well, if you just have faith, you can have whatever you want to have. Well, faith is always connected to the word. Faith is taking God at his word. So the word is always the basis of our faith. It's not in a vacuum. It doesn't write its own ticket here with God somehow. It comes by hearing the word of God, and the Spirit then works in conjunction with faith. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Note that, just as Abraham. The same principles related to faith that we know are the same things that Abraham experienced. God's way is to work on the basis of faith, starting with salvation itself. The greatest example of saving faith in the Bible is Abraham. When we talk about faith, talk about Abraham. He's the great example. Paul, in his two great books on salvation, Romans and Galatians, makes Abraham the centerpiece that illustrates saving faith. Verse 6 is a quote from Genesis 15:6. The text is clear. What's it say? Well, Abraham believed God and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Only believing is mentioned. I mean, this is what we're talking about here. Abraham did nothing else. He simply believed. To add anything to this is to pervert the text. The same text is quoted again by Paul in Romans 4:3 and by James in James 2:23. Counted. Believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. Counted is a bookkeeping term. It means to credit someone's account. On the basis of Abraham's faith, God accounted him right before him. So it's kind of like, okay, God sees Abraham's faith, and he counts it to him for righteousness. That's what he does. He believed. That's all he did. That's what Genesis 15:6 says. That's it. Note the language. Just as Abraham. We are saved on the same basis as Abraham. This has always been the case. How was Abraham saved? By faith alone. We are saved in the same way? By faith alone. Bottom of the page, Abraham had a living faith. It bore fruit in his life. It was not a dead faith, which is the concern of James. Top of page 37, the Reformers said we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. That's a great quote. The critical point here is that we are saved by faith alone and that a living faith demonstrates itself in the life. Galatians 3:7. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Note this. This is his conclusion. Who are the sons of Abraham? Those that share in the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Know then, that is, be certain of this. Be certain of this, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The essential word here is faith. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who have faith just like Abraham, the same kind of faith that he had, are the sons of Abraham. There are the physical descendants of Abraham. What do we call these people? Jews. They're called Jews. And then there are those who have faith like Abraham, who are said to be the spiritual sons of Abraham. These share a common faith bond with Abraham. It is not enough to be a blood descendant of Abraham. As Jesus pointed out in John 8, one must also share in the same faith of Abraham. That was the problem in Jesus' day. These Jews were the physical descendants, but they didn't share the same faith that Abraham had. Jump down just below, just above the reference there. The Judaizers championed Moses and the law. Paul trumped them by going back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. The Judaizers championed Abraham in relation to circumcision, but Paul trumped them by going back to Genesis 15:6, which shows that Abraham was justified before God by faith alone. Many years before, at least 14 years before, he was circumcised. So he is making the case. It's by faith alone. It's not by circumcision. Abraham was saved by faith long before he was circumcised, 14 years before. His point is simply that we are all justified by faith alone, just like the premier example of faith in the Bible, namely Abraham. One more verse. Let's get through Galatians 3:8 here. And the scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. The scripture in view here is Genesis 12:3, which is part of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. You know, my professor in Bible college said the most important verses in the Bible are Genesis 12:1-3. And when he said that, as a freshman, I'm sitting there, seriously? I didn't understand. Everything from there on out builds on this. The Abrahamic covenant, all the covenants that we hold dear build on the Abrahamic covenant, are an amplification of what we have in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're very interested in that. We, unless you're Jewish here, if you're Gentile by background, you belong to the families of the earth. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's what he's talking about here in Galatians 3:8. God foreseen that he would justify the Gentiles by faith. This is the gospel to Abraham right here in Genesis 12:3. Now we know that through the Messiah who comes through Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. A rough draft of the good news of the gospel was given to Abraham in this statement. But as it is fleshed out in further revelation, we see that salvation is now made available to all on the basis of faith. Catch that. Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles. How? By faith. Preach the gospel to Abraham. How would God justify the Gentiles? By faith. Is there anything else mentioned here? No. Justification is by faith alone. This is a hill to die on. We are saved by grace alone, what Christ did for us through faith alone. This is what God revealed to Abraham in draft form back in Genesis 12:3. This saving faith is exemplified by Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Lord, we thank you for our study, and Lord, how wonderful. Just Paul really spells it out very clearly here.